Let's open our Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, the first 12 verses. As a congregation, the past few months we have been going through Luke 22 and 23, and now fittingly on Resurrection Sunday we turn to Luke 24 and the account of Christ's rising from the dead, or in this case more specifically, the account of the witnesses who saw the empty tomb. So Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 1, hear now the word of the Lord. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words. And they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. And stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith also is empty." The resurrection is that important. So when it comes to the resurrection being recorded for us in the Gospels, how should we expect the record of the resurrection on that Sunday morning to be written? Would Luke try to give the best impression about the followers of Jesus and the most inspiring account of how they responded to the resurrection? In order to impress those who would read this thousands of years later, to say, well, these people certainly were affected by it. They certainly had no questions. It was an immediate understanding. Of course Jesus is risen from the dead. If that was Luke's intention, he would not have written these 12 verses the way he did. This is not propaganda. This is not showing what happened through rose-colored glasses by hyping it up or by improving upon what actually happened in order to get your message across. Because that's not how the Holy Spirit works. He doesn't have to twist things. He doesn't have to embellish. He simply needs to act. In order to show us, many, many years later, the power of this resurrection, he does not take this picture of Christians responding to the resurrection and say, look how perfect their life was immediately. Look how they never struggled with anything ever again. Their faith was perfect. It was complete. No confusion, no struggles. It was perfect. As if that is how Christianity is spread, by perfect Christians. The reality in Luke 24 is that we find several women perplexed at the resurrection, even though Jesus had told them that on the third day he would rise again. And then we have apostles who had been with Jesus for so long, they'd heard him say repeatedly that these things would have to happen, he would rise from the dead, and then the women come to tell them what they had seen and heard, and even these apostles don't believe him. Now, some take this as proof that the earliest Christians, the first generation of New Testament believers, really didn't believe in the resurrection themselves. Christianity only grew into a world religion that it is today because people saw an opportunity to exploit the weak and the gullible. So then they said, well, then the resurrection must be true. They made it up in order to be persuasive. But when we look at Luke chapter 24, what we find is the humanity that surrounds the resurrection. This is not written as propaganda. It doesn't sugarcoat the faith of the first Christians after the resurrection. It doesn't lie about their reactions. But in doing so, it actually lends credence, believability to the truth of what happened here. There is no need to embellish or to fix the story in order to prove that Jesus is actually risen from the dead. He is alive, whether our faith in him is perfect or not. In the same way, we don't have to be afraid of those who try to undermine the Bible, the truth of the resurrection today, when they try to dismiss Christians so easily, say, well, you believe the Bible is true. Well, you must be wrong. You actually believe what the Bible says. You're so old-fashioned. You're so out of touch. And those critics, they wrap themselves in layer after layer of argument and excuse. When if you simply looked at God's word, its plain and clear message can't be ignored. Jesus lives. And he lives for people like this. For people who struggle. For people who are perplexed. For people with imperfect faith. For us then, as Christians today, in our professions of faith, whether it's here this morning before God and his people, or in our daily lives among fellow believers or among unbelievers, we don't have to make apologies for the way the Bible says what it does. We don't have to be embarrassed or ashamed of the gospel. We don't need to feel intimidated by the world's nonstop aggression against the truth. We simply need to look at God's word and what it says, that it speaks to our own weaknesses. It speaks to our own doubts. And it comes to us with one firm and undeniable truth. He is not here. He is risen. So let's look this morning at how this Bible calls us to seek the living Jesus. Seek the living Jesus. We'll look at that in two parts. First, shining good news. And second, memorable words. Seek the living Jesus. This past Friday morning, we looked at Luke 23, and we read about the women who had followed Jesus all the way from Galilee, and who had stood at a distance, watching all what happened with Jesus on the cross. They'd watched the Savior die. And once Joseph of Arimathea had gotten permission from Pilate to take Jesus' body down from the cross and give it a proper burial, the women paid close attention to the careful and honorable way that Jesus was wrapped in linen and his body was laid in the tomb. But according to the timeline, we know that there was maybe an hour or two at most before the Sabbath began at sunset on Friday. And so these women had only enough time to get the spices and fragrant oils prepared for burial, but not enough time to go back to the tomb and actually take care of Jesus' body. So what did they do over that time? They didn't sit around. They didn't say, oh, we'll take care of it Sunday when the Sabbath is over. We'll get our preparations done then. And later in the morning, when it's a nice day, then we'll get up and we'll make our way over to the tomb. You see something in these women. The fact that on the very day that the Savior died, they are intent on doing as much as they could on the Friday. So that as soon as it was light, very early in the morning, Luke 24 says, as soon as they could see where they were going, they had to go to the tomb. Those details tell us something about these women. They had not abandoned all hope. They had not rejected the Savior because he didn't meet their expectations of how he should claim their kingdom, and now that he's dead, all hope is lost. They had just watched their Savior die in the agony of the cross. In the 3 hours of darkness, they had heard Jesus cry out to the Father and go unanswered. You think for these women how that must have drained them emotionally. But what do we see at the end of all of this? They don't back away. They're not reconsidering their devotion to him now that he's dead. And yet at the same time, we don't see a perfect faith. We see their expectations for how this was going to happen skewed from what Jesus had said. On Sunday morning, they only thought of, let's go to the tomb and anoint Jesus' body with these spices and fragrant oils that we had prepared. That's what you do for a loved one who is still dead. In that culture, in those days, that was the way that you showed your respect. When a body was buried, you gave your best fragrant oils, your spices, you prepared these things and surrounded the body around them. That was part of the grieving process. And so we look at these women, and it would be very easy to say, come on, you should have known. Of course the stone was going to be rolled away. Jesus said, and we write them off. But that's not the case. These women had not lost their faith in this Savior, but there certainly was a misunderstanding there. There was a weakness in that faith. It was like a cataract in the eye of their faith. They weren't seeing as they should have. When they come to the tomb very early Sunday morning, those eyes must have gone wide. First, the stone is rolled away from the tomb. Who would have done that? How could that have happened? And then they look inside the tomb and look, his body's not there. Think of how upsetting that would have been for these women, having seen Jesus die on the Friday and resting on the Sabbath day, looking ahead to anointing his body Sunday morning, thinking about that, contemplating, preparing themselves for that. And they get there, and they're at a loss. How could this have happened? Verse 4 says, they are greatly perplexed. People of God, we need to take stock of what is happening here for these women. Let's make sure, though, that we don't do this from a position of superiority. Yes, we have the benefit of knowing what's about to happen. But that doesn't mean that if we were in their sandals, that we would have done any differently. No one can say, if only I was there, I would not have been so greatly perplexed. These women had been with Jesus. They had followed him. They had loved him. They had taken care of him and his disciples. And yet even they were at a loss on that Sunday morning. What does that say about even the closest followers of Jesus Christ? That unless the Lord opens our eyes, none of us would have reacted any differently. Even for something as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there is no understanding for us. There is no assurance for us. There is no faith that can see unless the Lord comes. That's the posture from which we must make our professions of faith. We don't make a profession of faith, in our ability to believe, in our efforts to believe, in the things we have decided are true, that how we want to look at the world happens to line up with God's way of looking at the world, and that's why we profess our faith, because it suits us. It suits our way of thinking. It's the life we want to lead. No! The only thing that suits the natural man is to stay in his blindness, to stay in his rebellion against this Jesus, to want him to stay dead. The power of sin to afflict our hearts is so strong that even these women who knew Jesus could not see what they should have seen. Only the Lord can remove the scales and open the eyes and bring us to saving faith. And that's why the Lord sends two messengers. Verse 4 describes them as wearing shining garments. The word in the Greek for shining that's used here is connected to the word for lightning. It's that sharp, powerful brilliance that suddenly comes upon you, that as soon as you see it, it's seared into your eyes. You know how when you look at the sun or you look at lightning and you look away and you blink a few times after that, you can still see that light? That's the kind of shining brightness that's here. You can't keep looking at it. It's just too bright. So it's clear where these men have come from. They're not the Roman soldiers who had been stationed as guards. They're not disciples. They're not passers-by. These are heavenly messengers. Think of the angel coming to the shepherds in the fields outside of Bethlehem. The light that shone down and the fear in those shepherds. Think of Moses after he came down from the mountain of the Lord. He had to wear a veil over his face because the people were afraid. His face was shining too brightly. Same thing with these messengers. They come from the heavenly, holy God. Even as reflectors of God's glory, it's still too bright. And that's why it says that these women can only tremble in fear. They bow their faces down to the earth. Here, too, is something for us to consider. Some people believe that in order to truly have that assurance that we all want, that assurance of the grace of God, how do I know? How can I stand firm and never waver again? What do I need in order to truly understand the will of God and have a strong faith that never doubts, that never struggles, is never perplexed? What do I need in order to have that? Some people say, well, I have to have some sort of vision from the Lord. If only I had a personal intervention from the Holy Spirit. If only there was some definitive, unquestionable display of God's grace to me to tell me that what I have struggled to believe and confess is confirmed, and now my faith will forever be pure and perfect. But I ask you this. In all of the visions where God comes to people in the Bible, when that vision first comes upon them, is it a comforting experience? Are they more sure? Are they more at peace when that vision comes? Isn't it instead the case that when a vision of God, especially the brilliance of heavenly glory, comes to a human being, a sinner, that sinner is terrified by the vision of God's glory? When an angel appears, or even more, when God appears, even veiled in the cloud, the smoke of Mount Sinai, or the burning bush, the angel of the Lord appears to Gideon and Manoah, what often happens? They're afraid. And that's why often the first words in those appearances have to be, "Do not fear." It's not the vision itself that gives peace, it is the words that give peace. The word that overcomes the fear in a sinner's heart to stand before even a reflection of the glory of God. Only God speaking in mercy can answer our utter shame and disgrace as sinners. That's why we need more than anything God to speak. We need God's word. Only the good news that comes from heaven can answer the fear of the sinner's heart. Only God's word is the true remedy for our confusion and our unworthiness. And so what grace we hear in verse 5. Because these heavenly messengers in shining garments come down to these perplexed women and they don't say, "Oh, shame on you. We should have never come because you don't deserve to hear the news about Jesus' resurrection. We hope you stay in darkness forever. We wish the stone was back rolled in front of the tomb." Not at all. They come to these women and they say, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" Now, you could take that as a bit of a rebuke, and it is. But even more so, it is a proclamation that Jesus is alive. You're telling them that Jesus is alive. It's meant to be a wake-up call to these women. Why are you looking for your Savior in a tomb? And then they preach the gospel. He is not here. He is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Now, there is a bit of a pinch in the preaching of the gospel here, as there should be. A bit of a rebuke. Remember how he spoke to you. You should have known. You have been told. Jesus told you that this was going to happen, and you closed your ears to what he said. You let what your eyes see in the past few days take precedence over what should have been treasured in your hearts. Yes, Jesus was crucified, and you watched his agony. Yes, Jesus died, and you watched his body be laid in the tomb. That's what your eyes rightly saw, what they needed to see. But that's not all. Jesus told you on the third day he would rise again. In fact, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of men. He must be crucified and he must rise. You have no salvation if he doesn't do all three. He must be crucified as a sinner in our place. He must die to completely take the curse that was against us. But he also must rise again in order to claim victory over death. Brothers and sisters, we need to see this as much as the women do. We need to hear it. We rightly emphasize when we profess our faith in Christ that we are just as much professing that we need him to be our Savior because we're sinners. We despise ourselves because of our sins. We confess our helplessness. We have nothing to offer to alleviate the weight of God's judgment. That's part of the question that's asked. We have nothing to profess in ourselves, nothing to defend ourselves with, no merits to offer to God as payment, no, not even good intentions to earn us a little bit more of God's grace. There is nothing in us that deserves the love of God. We have to profess that. But when God calls you to look to Jesus, and when you look at him by faith on the cross, when you see his suffering for sinners, when you see the sacrifice that he made even to death, do not neglect also to look for the empty tomb. Do not live as if the stone is still rolled in front of that tomb and his body is still inside it. Do not speak of Jesus as the Savior generically and then carry on as if his victory could not possibly have any effect on you. That his resurrection, you might even say, has happened in fact, but you walk around as if your eyes are still closed to its power. That same good news calls to you today in your perplexity, in your weakness, in your failures to remember. See that Jesus truly is alive and that in him God has declared righteousness. That there truly is life to be found for sinners like you and me. There is genuinely new life in Christ. Not in ourselves, don't ever confuse where the credit lies for that gift. But it is ours in Christ. That's how God's grace here opens the eyes of the women. But then we also need to see how where God's grace leads them to next, which we see in the second place, memorable words. In verse 8 it says that they remembered his words. What's involved in remembrance? What does that mean? It's not just a cognitive calling back to our minds, oh yeah, Jesus said that. Same thing when Jesus commands us at the Lord's Supper table, do this in remembrance of me. It's not simply remembering that Jesus' body was broken and that his blood was shed. But it is the kind of remembering that takes it in through the ears and reaches into the mind, the surety that yes, it's true, and therefore it filters into the heart and rests deep within the soul. Remembrance always has an effect on you. It changes you to remember. We see that in these women. They're transformed by the words that they're told to remember. Before they were afraid, they were perplexed, they were unprepared for what they saw that morning. But once they remember Jesus' words, they don't stay perplexed and afraid, wondering, what do we do next? What change does this bring if Jesus is alive? They leave immediately. They leave the empty tomb. There's nothing there for them anymore. It's just a piece of rock. It's empty. The spices, the fragrant oils that they had prepared, for as expensive as they were, what's the point of them anymore? Jesus is alive. And they leave the tomb behind and they go back to the disciples and the rest of the followers of Jesus who were still in Jerusalem that Sunday morning, and they tell them everything that's happened. And this is very interesting. These women do not go off on their own to say, well, let's go find Jesus. Now, certainly they would have loved to see him, but that's not what remembering Christ's words does for them. They don't scatter into their own individual, well, what does this mean for me? How do I experience Jesus in my own life, in my own way? They go to find the rest of the believers. They go to find the church who, like them, had forgotten the words of Christ, who had woken up that Sunday morning still thinking that he was in the tomb, that their sorrow had not been answered. These women become the new messengers. They might not have been sent directly from heaven. Their garments were not shining. But that doesn't mean that their message was any less important, any less joyful. And then Luke, the gospel writer inspired by the Holy Spirit, does something interesting. In verse 10, he names some of the women. Why would he do that? It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Now, normally in that culture, women were not considered to be reliable witnesses. That's the way it was. But Luke, as a historian who would understand the importance of reliable witnesses, he's not ashamed to name these women as the first witnesses to the empty tomb. For one thing, those who were alive at that time could go to these women after the fact and ask them, what did you see? What did those messengers say? What gospel can you tell us? But for another, to realize that the power of this message is not dependent on the cultural acceptability of the witnesses to it, but the power is in the message itself. Even when these women came to the disciples, and verse 11 says that their words seemed to them like idle tales and they did not believe them, the disciples thought that these women were speaking nonsense. It's impossible. Anything but the greatest news that ever could be heard. No, can't be. And you look at this and say, why were they so hesitant? Why would Luke have written about the resurrection this way? This invite doubt, skepticism. You look at these 12 verses, we don't actually see Jesus at all. He is not there in these 12 verses, physically speaking. The Spirit draws our attention to the witnesses, to the reactions, to the news. He looks at them. Why? Because the resurrection is for people like them, like us. As we see their struggle to understand, their confusion in their faith, we recognize ourselves in them, don't we? None of us can confess that we have perfect faith, nor do we ever insist that I have no struggles in my faith whatsoever. I never have to battle against sin anymore. I have conquered. And only once I perfect myself, then I will stand in front of the church and declare that I know the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that who the gospel is for? Is that what it means to profess our faith? Who is the gospel for? It is not for those who have achieved a level of their own righteousness, because then they wouldn't need a risen Savior. It's for people like you and me, weak sinners, fearful people, who don't always remember the words of the Lord, who have not in ourselves and will never reach a perfect faith in ourselves. The gospel is for sinners. The news that Jesus is risen from the dead is meant for those who need it the most. So when we profess our faith, we don't stand in front and say, I've arrived. We say, look at what the Lord has done for me. Look at the promises that He's made that I get to cling to. And look at the Savior who has given me life. And only by His grace will I continue to stand. Even if that means that our professions of faith as Christians are met with skepticism and doubts, even scorn from the world around us, what else should we expect? If we struggle to believe the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, should we not expect the world to struggle even more? Our own hearts are closed to the power of this resurrection until God opens our eyes. It's a gospel that we ourselves would resist but for the mercies of the Lord. But that's why it also needs to be said that no matter the opposition, no matter the weakness of the messenger, no matter the reception that we might get, we need to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and His grace for sinners like you and me. Not to live in fear, but to live in the assurance of the power of His resurrection. Look at what happens with Peter. I mean, the same Peter who the last time we saw him was in the high priest's courtyard denying Jesus three times. And then Jesus looked at him, and Peter left and wept bitterly. So when he hears the news that Jesus is risen from the dead, even though he still has his shame, his disgrace, it covers him, even though his own soul is troubled and confused. Is this true? Can it really be that my Jesus, my Savior, who I denied, is alive? What does this news do to Peter? He gets up and he runs to the tomb. He has to see it for himself. And sure enough, he looks in and he sees the linen cloths lying there by themselves. So he gets up. And he leaves the tomb. What is left there in that tomb for him? And he marvels to himself at what has happened. And again, you think, Peter, come on. You're a disciple. You should have known. You'd been there. Jesus told you how many times that on the third day he would rise again. You should have believed it when the women came to tell you that it had happened. And again, for all of this weakness and unworthiness that Peter still shows in himself, what's the result? That Peter the sinner knows that his Savior is alive. This has to encourage us, brothers and sisters. Even in our continued weakness, our perplexities, our failures, our sins, even when we should know better, even then, the gospel is not too far away. The stone has not been rolled back in front of the tomb. Jesus is not still dead. Our Savior is alive. Remember His words then. See again that His tomb is empty and marvel that the good news of His resurrection has come to sinners like us. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it would be easy for us to speak in lofty words and even sing those joyful, well-loved hymns about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and leave this place unaffected by that news. We can talk about all of the miraculous things that happened, what it takes to raise a body from the dead, the power that's involved, and leave here unchanged by that power. When what Your Word has done for us this morning, what the Spirit through that Word has done, has said you are called to faith in this Jesus. That Word has come to us to call us to repentance, to call us out of our perplexity and our fears, and to call us to rest, not in ourselves, but to profess the name of Jesus Christ who is alive. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to see the mercy that is written into this word, the message that comes to us with no less power today, and the call to believe, to rest in Jesus Christ alone. He only is our comfort and our security. He only has the power to raise the living from the dead. Work then in our hearts, we pray, to bring the fruits of that resurrection to bear in us. Even though we may continue to struggle, yet to stand on that firm foundation, He is risen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.